Okay, so here's what we've done. You guys submitted a lot of really good questions, and just in the interest of time, we're going to try not replicating some of them. Many of you asked ones that would be similar to others. I know we will not get everywhere. Whoever's working the sound back there tonight, it might be good toward the end of the service if we have a floating microphone, just in case someone wants to play Stump Mr. Jim. But Jim, what I'm going to do is just very casually,
okay,
with answers don't have to be extremely long, but I have about 25 questions for sure that I want to cover, and just you share with us, and so we can keep moving at a steady pace. But also, I want you to take the time you feel that you need to, okay, answer them completely.
One thing I want to say before, I misspoke last week. We were talking about the two witnesses during the tribulation. And I said one would probably be Moses, and I said the other would be Ezekiel. That was wrong. Elijah,
yeah,
is who that's supposed to be. So I just, yeah, wanted to correct that, make sure that. And the other thing, too, I forgot to mention that they're going to be resurrected. If you remember, they preached for 3.5 years, and the Antichrist tries to kill them, but they're protected supernaturally. Then God lifts his hand of protection on them, and the Antichrist actually kills them. But then 3 days later, they're resurrected. And it says the entire world sees them lying in the streets when they're dead, but then they also see them as they're resurrected. Praise the Lord.
And Jim, how do we know that's Moses and Elijah?
Well, it's because of the miracles that they do. The one is the turning water into blood, which is what Moses did in Egypt. And the other is that the one who was probably Elijah calls fire down from heaven,
yep,
which he did, if you remember, when the
prophets of Baal.
Yeah, and then the Lord came down and burned everything up when Elijah asked,
yeah,
him to.
Because many times people say on that, since it's not clear in the Bible who the two witnesses are, this protocol is what lets you know those works, those manifestations happen, work that way. Okay, Jim.
One other
yes,
point,
sir.
There are only two people in the Old Testament who never died. Elijah and Enoch. So some people, not the majority, but some people think that the possibility of one of those two witnesses could be Enoch, because he never died, Elijah never died. Obviously, they die now. But I really, my own personal opinion, I think most Bible scholars, nobody knows for sure, but they believe it's Moses and Elijah. So we'll let
you
it
bet.
Go. Okay.
Okay, question. I never heard of Jesus being on the ark with Noah. Where did that information come from?
You have to go to the King James Bible, because in the my translation, a lot of other translations, it says, God says to Noah and his family, go into the ark. But if you look in the King James, it says, come into the ark.
Yes.
Well, if I ask you to come into the room, that means what? I'm in the room.
Yeah.
So that's where we get that Jesus is in the ark with them. Plus, when you think about it, the ark is a symbol of our salvation. And so, who is our Savior? Jesus. So he would be in the ark.
Yeah. And he is the one that shut the door.
Yeah.
And another reason, that's a good reason to keep a good King James Bible around. Okay? Just an amen there on my part.
Yep.
Next question. Why do we not know how much time there is between the rapture and the tribulation? Is the reason for people to be saved?
Well, if between the rapture, if you think about it, at the rapture, all believers will leave the earth. So there'll be no believers left. So the reason it wouldn't be for people to be saved, because there's no way for them to be saved. And you don't get into salvation until you get into the actual tribulation itself. And then with the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish missionaries, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they're going to go around the world, and that's how people will be saved during the tribulation.
Okay.
But God does not tell us how much time will elapse from the time the rapture occurs to the beginning of the tribulation. Could be weeks, could be days, weeks, months, could be a year, nobody knows.
Jim, this is not on a question, and I'm not doing it just to trick you. This is an honest question.
You sure?
I promise. Tim LaHaye, in his book on the book of Revelation, takes Revelation 14 with 144,000. He feels there are two separate groups of 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Do you think it's one group or two?
I think it's one group.
I do too. Tim's dead, so we can't write him a letter. Hey, can I just take, how many know, remember the name Tim LaHaye? Absolutely great man of God. I have to tell this story because I can't tell it anywhere else, and please forgive me. When Deb and I came to Westerville in 1980, times were hard, things were tough, churches didn't have money, just like today. I get a telephone call one day from a group of pastors, said, Frank, Tim LaHaye is sponsoring a trip to the Bahamas, and you get to go for 7 days, all expenses paid, to learn how to be great American representatives of our country. And I said, you know, I don't believe Tim LaHaye could do that. I don't think there's enough money. And I know of no ministry that can throw money away sending local pastors to the Bahamas for 7 days. And so he said, oh, yes. I said, no, there's something behind this. I said, this is not Tim LaHaye. I don't know why I felt that way. So what I do, too, and I want to be honest, it's not racist. But the person that called me to invite me was a Korean person. I barely understood them. And Sun Young Moon was very big in those days, trying to penetrate and get into the churches. And so I said, I don't believe it. And so I took the call, and I said, okay, I have 10 pastors that are willing to go. Can we all go? Oh, yes, all 10 can go. I said, okay. And I said, and does Reverend Moon have enough money to underwrite all of us? Yes, we have set large amounts of money aside for this. I said, okay, so it is Reverend Moon that's underwriting it. Yes, of course. And so then I call Tim LaHaye's office. And I said, hello, my name is, and I you know, because Tim LaHaye was associated with my mentor that dedicated this building, Dr. Jerry Falwell, very closely. In fact, if you go to Liberty University, there's the LaHaye ice rink that Tim LaHaye gave $10 million to be built. And I said, I want you to know that somehow you all have been duped into partnering with the Unification Church, Sun Yun Moon. They said, no, we have not. That's not true. A little while later, Tim LaHaye calls, and this is before voice ID and not knowing who's calling on the phone. He said, is this Frank Carl? I said, yes. He said, this is Tim LaHaye. What are you doing telling people that I'm associated with the Unification Church? I said, I don't think you realize you are, Dr. LaHaye, but they have taken you in hook, line, and sinker. And sure enough, it had happened. And he was able to get out of that situation. But the cults coming in, and you know, I asked you his question about the 144,000. I have such respect for him, but I never was able to get the double 144,000. Okay, I will not take any more side trips. Say amen. Oh, hush. Okay. Jim, does America have a part during the tribulation?
We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that the main part of the tribulation, the main characters, if you will, the players, are from Europe. We know that because of Daniel 9:27, that the Antichrist is going to come out of the European Union, the old Roman Empire, if you will. So there's nothing in the Bible that mentions America or even anything that, in my understanding, can be interpreted that way. But we don't know. Basically.
So this follow-up they have on here, will America still be protecting Israel?
Probably not, because if you go to Matthew 24, when Jesus does the Olivet Discourse, he says that every nation will turn against Israel. So that's obviously in the tribulation. So in all probability, America will also turn against Israel, keeping in mind that the church is gone, we're gone, so the influence of the Christian church as we know it, the church age, is over.
So many, you mentioned the rise of the European powers and the Roman powers. Chuck Missler, who I'm sure you're familiar with for many, many years, felt that the Antichrist system would totally come from the European Roman system.
Yes.
And I think he may have meant more spiritual than governmental when he shared that.
I think it's a combination of both, because if you remember when the Nebuchadnezzar, remember the
different layers?
Parts of the body. You get down to the bottom, you go through, it starts with the Babylonians, and then it goes Mede-Persians, and then it goes Greeks, and then it goes Romans, and then at the bottom, the legs of iron and the toes
of clay.
Iron is Roman, but the toes made out of clay is the Antichrist and those 10 countries that most people believe, scholars believe, is part of the European economic community.
So Missler at the end put forth the proposition that those two legs of that entire system, one would be Roman and the other one would be Islamic.
Roman and what?
Islamic, the Islamic religion. And
I've not heard that.
Okay.
My understanding is the two legs of Rome. Remember how the Roman Empire was split between Constantinople and Istanbul?
Yes.
That's what the one what I've kind of studied.
And he said he had always as well, but in later years as he studied it, it seemed different. So, okay, who do you think the Antichrist is? This is good.
Was a former president of this? No, I'm just kidding.
You know how to endear yourself to this crowd.
We really don't know. Again, Daniel 9:27 says that the Antichrist will come out of the empire that destroyed the temple. We know in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the temple, so he was from the Roman Empire. So we know that the Antichrist will come out of the old Roman Empire, which, if you think from an historical standpoint, England was included in that, all the way down from Spain, all the way around to the northern part of Africa and Central Europe. So, you know, you can take Spain, you can take Italy, you can take England, you can take France, you can take just about any country in that area, and that's where the, according to Daniel, that's where the Antichrist will come from.
Okay. Jim, a follow-up this person has, at the time of death, do you think angels or loved ones will be there, or will Jesus be there? Who will you see at the time of death?
If you go to Luke 16, that's where, if you remember the beggar that was carried into Abraham's bosom, and it talks about the two sides of hell, the paradise side and the bad side, hell as we think of it, and then the good side. It says the angels carried him. So if you use that passage, then it would be angels taking you. But other than that, I don't know any other scriptures that might allude to that.
There is one other scripture. It's escaping me, but I used it just a few weeks ago in a sermon where the angels are present and active. We know for certain from Matthew 13, verses 48 through 52, that angels can cast people into hell, you know, at the time of death. So, okay, next one. After the age of 12, when he is found in the temple with the teachers, he is not mentioned in the Bible again until 18 years later when he begins his ministry. I've always wondered why. Would you please comment?
I'm going to pass this over to Pastor Frank because I don't have a good answer.
Yeah. Well, so I do.
Okay.
If you read the Gospel of St. Thomas, which has nothing to do with the real Bible, it says that Jesus during that time was making mud pies and turning them into doves and pigeons and enjoying the adolescence era, which is a false book. It was written up many times in the National Enquirer. You can look it up, the Gospel according to Thomas. But what Jesus said, what the Bible says, that even though it's not mentioned in the Bible, it says if we were to write down everything regarding Jesus and his ministry, we couldn't contain it all. What we have is not everything that's to be known about God, but it's everything that we can know about God through his word.
Right.
And what he's given us is what he felt like we need to know. There are some gaps there. There are a lot of gaps there that we will get answered and understand in that time. But Jesus' most significant ministry is when he was at the age of 30. That's when his ministry began. That's when he was not only baptized in the water, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit, he goes and he begins. His ministry begins with temptation to give up and quit. Isn't that a great honeymoon? But what we do see is at the age of 12 that he grew up in wisdom and in stature and in fear of God in favor with man, and that's the process of us growing up spiritually regardless of the age. So I think it's immaterial that we don't have more than that.
Right.
Okay, Jim, where did the 4000 BC date come when you were using that date? What support do you use for that?
The best way to answer that is that we work backwards, if you will. First of all, the flood occurred around, if you remember the timeline, about 2400 BC. So obviously we have no written records, no historical records prior to that time. Now after that time, we have historical records. We obviously have the Bible, but we have, I guess you'd say, lay people. In other words, people who wrote historical volumes on history as we know it. So when you start working backwards, we know you know, we can start off by saying we know Israel came back into the land at the exact date of May 5th, 1948. So as you work back, you can have exact dates, but the farther back you go, it becomes a little more cloudy. So we can go back and get to Abraham roughly with the Egyptian, you know, the Egyptian pharaohs and everything. We have historical records. So we can get to Abraham to be about 2000. So we can get to the flood, which is 2400 BC. After that, what we have to do is take the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And if you remember all the patriarchs, it tells you how old they are and how long they lived. So literally, you have to work back. And as you do that, you get to close to that 4,000 B.C. 4,000 date. Years.
Yeah, that's a great answer. Here's one that's about the longest question you're going to have this evening. It took three cards. It says, Jim, is it possible for you to provide a visual timeline beginning with the rapture and then the 7 years of tribulation? For example, 3.5 years, judgment, last 3.5 years, judgment, Antichrist, etc., Battle of Armageddon, etc. And I'll save the last half of that question for after this.
Okay. We'll try to get through this as I guess, quickly as possible. So this is going to be the tribulation. We know it's 7 years. We know what starts the tribulation. It's the peace treaty that Antichrist signs with Israel. This is in Daniel chapter 9. The peace treaty will be signed by the Antichrist with Israel and the various Arab nations surrounding them. So that's whatever that date is, if it's a specific date, that's the date the tribulation is going to start. So we know that the tribulation is divided into 2 3.5 year periods. This is known as the tribulation, and Jesus called this the Great Tribulation. Why is that? Because God is going to pour out 21 judgments on the earth during that period of time. 7 of those judgments will be in the first 3.5 years. The other 14 judgments will be in the next 3.5 years. We know, I think we covered this last week, we know that in the first 3.5 years, 1/4 of the population of the earth is going to die. So if we use the figure 6 billion people, 1.5 billion people will die during that first 3.5 years. We also know in chapter 11, it talks about the two witnesses. They're going to witness for 3.5 years, which is going to be virtually the first half of the tribulation. Those two witnesses, we've just talked about those earlier, they are going to be supernaturally protected by God. We talked about that. But then he's going to lift his hand of protection at this 3.5 year period of time. They're going to die. Again, just covered that, so we don't have to go through that. But what they're going to do is they are going, and Jesus says this in Matthew 24, what gospel are they preaching? Let's back up. How are we saved? What's our gospel? Gospel of grace, exactly. So what Jesus said is that the gospel of the kingdom, okay? Gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Repent, be baptized, be saved, believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah of Israel. That is the message going to be preached by these 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes as they go around the earth. So that's the first half. At the 3.5 year mark, Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24 also, the abomination of desolation. During the first 3.5 years of the Antichrist, he signed this peace treaty. He's going to protect Israel. He's going to be like they're actually going to think that he is probably God because he is protecting them. He signed the treaty. Keep in mind, they've been at war with the Arabs for how long? Where did this all start? Abraham, Ishmael, right?
Yep.
So that was 2000 BC. This is 2000 plus. So over 4,000 years, they've been at enmity, if you will, or at war with the Arabs. So all of a sudden, along comes this hero, the Antichrist, signs the peace treaty, and they have peace for 3.5 years. But what he does at that point is he does a 180, and the abomination of desolation.
Yep.
where he goes in and defiles the temple. So if he defiles the temple, again, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't say the temple is going to be rebuilt. But if he defiles the temple, what do we know? The temple had to be rebuilt. So we know that here, pretty early on in the beginning of the tribulation, the Jews are going to actually build a temple. They're going to start these animal sacrifices. I don't know if you've seen recently about the red heifers. Yeah. There's two perfect red heifers that have been, what do you want to say, bred. And what's important about that is that when a temple is dedicated, a perfect red heifer has to be slain and put on the altar. And they've been trying for years and years and years to get this perfect red heifer, and they've finally done it. And interestingly enough, the heifer is supposed to be 2 or 3 years old. So if that's the case, I'm not saying, I don't know, but it could be within the next 2 or 3 years.
Even
if
so,
that
come
heifer,
quickly. Amen.
Hey, I mean, it's kind of amazing, really is.
Yeah.
So anyway, they rebuild the temple, and they go in and they start sacrifices just like they were doing when Jesus was here on this earth. It's just like it's like the 2,000 year period of time disappeared. It didn't exist, because here's Israel, all of a sudden they're spread at 70 AD, the temple's burned, they're scattered all over the world. Where is this? Down here. They're scattered all over the world, and then they come back into the land in 1948. When the tribulation starts, they will literally pick up just like they were doing when Jesus was on this earth. So that's at the 3.5 year mark. The Antichrist, shortly thereafter, does the 666. If you don't take the mark of the beast, he's going to try and kill you. Also, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see this happen, the abomination of desolation, what does he tell the Jews to do? Flee to the hills, okay? And that's where they're going to flee. Zechariah chapter, I think it's 11 or 12, says that 2/3 of the Jews are going to die, 1/3 of the Jews are going to live. So 1/3 of the Jews are going to go into, if it's Petra or wherever it is, they're going to go down into Petra. They're going to be supernaturally protected for that 3.5 year period of time. That'll be the remnant. And if you remember, as you study the Old Testament, there's always a remnant that God saves in throughout the Old Testament. So this remnant will be this group that will flee to the hills, and he will supernaturally protect them. And as we know, we talked about this last week, Romans 11, Paul says all Israel will be saved. That will happen at the end of the tribulation. They will finally recognize who Jesus is. Zechariah 12 also covers that. The last three and a half years, it's going to be literally hell on earth. Yeah. Because it's going to be all these 14 judgments from God. The Antichrist is going to kill everybody who doesn't take the mark of the beast. There's going to be nuclear eruptions. There's going to be countries attacking other countries. So it's going to be literally an unbelievable, horrific time on this earth.
It will. So the follow-up to that, Jim, was those that died or were raptured before the tribulation, what will they be doing during the 1,000 years? They'll go to heaven during the 7 years. There will be a wedding, Bema Seat judgment, but what happens during the 1,000 years?
Well, in Revelation 19, it says Jesus comes back to this earth to fight the battle of Armageddon, and with him comes this army dressed in white. Most scholars believe that's us. Because if you look in the early part of chapter 19, it talks about the wedding of the church, the raptured church, and Jesus, and it says they are dressed in white linen, which is exactly what the armies coming back are dressed in. So most people believe, scholars, whomever, believe that that's us coming back. Some people believe it's just angels. So you can interpret that however you want.
Yeah. So the next question... why wasn't the Bible assembled in chronological order? Why do I go from Genesis to Revelation and have all the time changes? Let me just very quickly cover that one, if I may. The Bible is in perfect chronological order, depending upon what order you want it to be in. There is nothing spiritually or holy about the order of the books of the Bible that you have. The Bible itself is a holy canon that consists of 66 books. that was written over a 1,500-year period of time by at least 40 authors, all directed by the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote what God gave them to have. The most Bibles that we have after the Gutenberg Press came into existence, they were printed in all sorts of orders. And in Germany, you could find books with different orders. And they realized they needed to have some sequence and order to all of it. So what we have through the Authorized King James Version began to give us that order, and it followed through even to all the translations today. But if you look at the order of the Bible different than the time dates and sequence, it makes sense. For an example, if you were to take the books of Genesis in the Old Testament all the way up to Ezra, you're dealing with the historical books of the Old Testament. If you want to deal with the law, the first five books in that set are known as the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the word duo, literally means the second giving of the law. What he gave in the book of Leviticus, he restates again in Deuteronomy. And then you have from Job all the way through Song of Solomon. Those are known as the poetic books. That's where you get David. That's where you get Solomon. They're called wisdom literature books. There are many books, many statements in those books that you read that are platitudes. They're very inspirational sayings written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are not necessarily to be intended to be prophetic sayings. One of my favorite things I've shared with you many times, a great example of this is Proverbs 22:6. Parents will say, well, I'm claiming that my children have to be saved because I'm claiming Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That verse doesn't say anything in the world about your children being saved because you're claiming that verse. It talks about a responsibility that you have and also a responsibility that your child has. Solomon does a great job dealing with that in the book of Proverbs, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where he says, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, where he says, my son, if you will seek after wisdom like people go after gold. And five times in seven verses, he says, if you will do this, then you will receive eternal life and have great wisdom. But it's a two-sided street. Do you get that? And then in the Old Testament, from Isaiah all the way through Malachi, you have the prophetic books. Most of that prophecy deals with the coming of the Messiah for the first time, and they're sequenced. But there are also covenant books that are put together. For example, if you were to take 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, those could be jumped together, bunched in together. That's why they're in that sequence and in that order of the kings and the leaders of Israel, who were both wicked kings and good kings. And you can follow in that sequence the rise and fall of all those. New Testament, same thing. Matthew through Acts would be the historical books. Romans all the way through the book of Jude are the letters to the churches. They can be personal in nature, they can be to the church, and then the book of Revelation is the classic prophetic book in the New Testament. But it does make it a little more complicated when you're trying to go through the Bible to do it in the order that you have in your Bible, because it doesn't follow that chronological order. If you want to get a chronological Bible, you're not going to lose your salvation. You'll find that most of them have just one gospel, and they take all four of the gospels and make them consistent all the way through, and it just helps you follow through and understand. So that's why the books are not in chronological order. Okay, Jim, question to you. When did 70 weeks begin? The temple finished, the wall finished, where?
The 70 weeks, of course, refers to the Daniel's 490-year prophecy. And the prophecy began when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the wall. Now, prior to that, Ezra had gone back and rebuilt the temple. Some people get confused on that. The temple was rebuilt first, and Cyrus, who was the Persian, he sent and allowed, and God spoke to him. And by the way, if you go to Isaiah 26, Isaiah prophesied 250 years before Cyrus even was born that God was going to use him to send him back.
Wow.
Awesome.
That is awesome.
And so the temple was rebuilt by Ezra. The wall is rebuilt by Nehemiah. That starts the time clock, the 490 years. It says 483 of those years elapse. It goes until Jesus is crucified. So that's 483 minus the 490. You have 7 years left over. Obviously, the tribulation.
Yeah. And what's neat is the Bible, Old Testament, really plays that out. You know, Daniel does very well. Yeah. Okay, Jim, what would have happened if Israel had accepted Christ?
Well, God told them if they would accept Christ that they would, he could set up his kingdom. So the bottom line is that they would have had to go through the 7 years of tribulation that Daniel talked about, and then Jesus would have set up the kingdom. And because, you know, if they would have all been saved, which we know that's a requirement.
If you think about it, every consequence mankind has faced, everything can be tied back to rebellion. From the time of Adam to the Jewish people to ourselves.
Absolutely.
Jesus said, I came into my own, and my own received me not.
Exactly.
It was that rebellious mindset.
It is.
Okay, if Jesus was on earth for 40 days before ascending, how did he take Paul to Arabia for 3 years?
Well, from a time standpoint, we know Jesus was resurrected. He was on this earth for 40 days and then ascended into heaven. 10 days later was Pentecost. Paul did not go into Arabia until 6-7 years later. So we're talking about a large gap of time in between. And that's why Jesus actually was in heaven. He was the ascended Lord when he went into Arabia with Paul to teach him all the mysteries that we've talked about that he now reports in all of his 13 epistles.
And then a good question. Where are the raptured people during the tribulation?
We are in heaven, and I think we chatted about that in terms of the wedding of the church and Jesus, and then the Bema Seat judgment will take place in heaven.
Good.
And if I can just hitchhike on to that.
You bet. Go right ahead.
I had a question earlier on about different rewards in heaven and different punishments in hell. In other words, the person that goes into hell, will they all have the same punishment? The answer is no. I need to read this to you. If you go to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has just sent the 12 out. We talked about this last week. Do not go to the Gentiles. Remember, just go to the lost sheep of Israel. Where he said, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. And here it comes. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Well, if something is more bearable, that means what? There's going to be a less punishment. So there's a lesser punishment for Sodom and Gomorrah, if you can believe it, than for the people who rejected Jesus' disciples. Then you go to the next chapter, and it's chapter 11. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up to the skies. No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have been a remain to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So we have more, less. So there's going to be more punishment for the ones that deserve it, and there's going to be a lesser punishment for those. Just like there's going to be different rewards for us in heaven. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, right? Mm-hmm. And so when you read through that passage, we're all going to be rewarded based upon the gifts that God has given us once we've become a Christian. If we have done a good job and our works are not wood, not hay, not stubble, but what? Gold, silver, and precious stones. The fire will destroy the wood, hay, and stubble, which are the works that were not done for the Lord. The gold, silver, and precious stones, what does fire do to them? It refines them. And so the reward, that'll be the reward that we receive. But there will be different rewards in heaven for, just like there's going to be different punishment in hell. The parable of the talents also speaks to that. Remember, one got five talents, and he grew it to 10. One grew it to 4, and then one buried it. Well, the two that grew theirs, what did he say? You're going to get more for doing that. Yeah. So those are the passages that relate to greater punishment and greater rewards, lesser punishment, lesser rewards.
And I think those are good references. Next question. Are you saying, Jim, the church was not born at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? If not, if that is what you're saying, when exactly did it begin?
Well, the church age, back to the basic. What are we saved with? By. We're saved by grace. Who is the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. He is the one who received the message, the mystery. One of the mysteries is the gospel of grace. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. How were the Jews were saved when Jesus was on this earth? By believing that he was the Messiah. But what else did they have to do? They went to the temple. They had to do sacrifices. They had to be circumcised. They had all 617 civil, religious, and social laws to obey. So that was works. We are not in works. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. So most scholars believe that the church, as we know it, the age of grace, started with Paul's ministry. Exactly when, if you remember the one expression where it says, where were they first called Christians? It was in Antioch. Mm-hmm. So I guess that's the best way to explain it. I know how.
So can I just hitchhike on this for a moment?
Sure.
You know, when you come to Christ, you're saved immediately. You're going to heaven. But sometimes you bring some baggage with you. And the Lord understands that process of learning and growing so very much. If you study the book of Acts, and I probably, Jim, of the opinion that the church age began at Pentecost. That's okay. What I personally believe. Because from that point forward, works were never taught again.
Yeah.
And in the book of Acts, even though Paul was the preacher of grace, I don't know if it's chapter 16 or 17, he said, I must go to keep a vow I made. He was still working on that process.
Yeah.
He understood grace, but he was still going to the temple. He was still, until he was
trying to get completely. The Jews saved. He loved the Jews.
He sure did. So I think it's a process as we go through. And if I were to tell you their names, and I won't, they're the most godly couple in this building. When they first got saved in 1992, we were in the old building, and I was teaching one night on Christian behavior and how we grow up in Christ. And I remember one of them saying, you think that because I've accepted Christ that I'm going to stop drinking and dancing and going to the clubs and doing all the things that I do? And I said, I think that whatever needs to change in your life, the Holy Spirit will take care of. If you'll be sensitive to the Lord, he'll guide you. He'll grow you up. It's not the church's job. It's not my job to dictate that. And today, those are two of the strongest believers in this church. And it's been neat to watch the Holy Spirit grow them up.
Sure.
And work through that process. Okay, Jim, if the two witnesses are Noah or Moses and Elijah, how can they be killed again? They've already died. And they'll be in resurrected bodies.
They do not receive their resurrection bodies until, you got to go to Daniel chapter 12, they would have been from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament believers do not receive their resurrection bodies until the 75 days after the end of the tribulation, Daniel chapter 12. So when they went back to heaven, when they were resurrected, they were not in their resurrection bodies.
Okay.
Okay.
Now, guys, that's deep water right there. The only reason I'm not addressing it, I can't handle it. Okay, Jim, Hebrews 12 explains that through faith, grace, Abraham, the patriarchs, and the prophets were saved. All of the salvation in the Old Testament was by grace through faith. How is that different than the New Testament?
Well, we know in the New Testament, we just covered grace, we're saved by grace through faith. Abraham, if you go back to Abraham, he was saved the exact same way, because what did God tell him to do? He told him to, he was going to take him into a land, There were no other requirements other than him believing God. He trusted God. So it was grace that was saved. It saved him as well. So we are saved by grace through faith by believing what God said. Abraham was the same way. He eventually now came into Canaan, and what did God eventually institute? Circumcision, killing animals and the sacrifices and things like that. So works came into it afterward with Abraham, although he and we are saved in basically the same way by believing what God said.
Yeah. You know, sometimes people say to me, well, tithing is part of the Old Testament law. But Abraham was tithing 500 years before the law was
given. Who did he tithe to?
You tell me who that was in Hebrews.
Melchizedek.
Yes.
And that is really Jesus.
Yes, it is.
In bodily form.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Okay. What are the scriptures that support a pre-tribulation rapture? What are just a few examples?
Well, let's see. We've got 1 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says the church will not be punished. We have, trying to think.
How about Revelation 4? Come up and show you the things that are about to come.
And the church, too. One picture of the churches, Laodicea, I think it says you will not be punished. You will not have the wrath of God. There's a couple others, but I'm not coming up with them right now.
Yeah. Let me just say this, if I may. Can I give you an example of the rapture? Is Noah in the ark? God saved Noah. Noah and his family were righteous. Before the flood came, God took his own out. And I think specifically, I understand the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and in Scripture, how you can find Scripture that seemingly would prove those. But throughout the history of the Bible, God has redeemed his people, and I believe that if you do a thorough search, you would not be on strange ground to support a pre-tribulation rapture of the Church of Jesus.
Well, we know it can't be mid-trib or post-trib. Why is that? Because we just talked about we know the exact date the tribulation starts. So mid-trib is what? Exactly 3.5 years. The end of the tribulation would be exactly 7 years. But what do we know? Nobody knows when it's going to occur. That's what the Bible tells us. We don't know. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. So this would eliminate the mid-trib and the post-trib because they would know exactly when it was going to happen. Plus, if you think it was post-trib, if everybody is raptured, who's going to be left to be saved? They're gone.
Well, many of them use the same supposition. I don't know if you're familiar with Marvin Rosenthal, that wrote the book The Pre-Wrath Rapture. Mm-mm. That we may go through part of the tribulation, but before the wrath, especially those last 14 judgments, are poured out, then that's when God will pull us out, and that's where they get. And they had some very reputable pre-rapture, premillennialists buy into that. I am personally pre-trib. But they're saying, since you don't know when the wrath of God is pouring out during that 7 years, that Christians may have to go through it, and some believe we're going through it right now.
1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Yeah, and that's why he calls it the pre-wrath. That not the tribulation itself is all the wrath of God.
Right.
The wrath of God's literally poured out. But anyway, when we get to heaven, we'll work that one out also. Will all Jewish people be saved when it says all of Israel will be saved? Does that mean that all Jewish people who have ever lived are going to be redeemed?
No, just those that are still alive at the end of the tribulation. There will be just that group that's saved in Petra, or that's where it is.
Yeah, this is a good question. If you get this one, I'm going to love you forever because I want to know this.
Is it true or false?
No. Oh. No, Pastor Joe, it is not. Exactly how many years is a generation?
I think most people think a generation is 40 years, but in Matthew 1:17, it says there are 42 generations from Abraham until Joseph. Remember the genealogy? I think we talked about that last week. The genealogy is in Matthew. It starts with Abraham and goes through Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly father. There's 42 generations. So that's roughly 2,000 years. And as you divide that, it's like 42 years. So I would say in that around 40 years would be my best estimate.
Okay. Wow. So if you take that, if you take it as 42 years, and Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away, help me with that.
This generation will not pass away until
the end?
I was thinking it was, you will see him coming in his glory or
okay.
something. That was the tribute, that was the transfiguration, if I'm thinking of the same one. Remember when it said, you will see, this kingdom will not pass away until you see the Lord coming in his kingdom. And I think that was referring to him going to the transfiguration, where he was glorified and shone like the light.
Okay.
I think that that was the passage. I could be mistaken on that,
okay.
but I think that's the one.
I think it's different, but I'm going to go on.
Okay.
what is the meaning of baptism in the name of Jesus as in Acts 2:38 as opposed to baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Well, in Acts 2:30, was it 6?
2:38.
That's the gospel of the kingdom. It was, in other words, Peter's still preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? Repent, be baptized, be saved, believe Jesus is the Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, which is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the way I would answer that.
Amen.
One.
Amen. That's a good answer. In the millennium, won't there be people with a sin nature, since some will still have a regular body like us?
Absolutely, because they're going to be, if you remember, we talked about the two groups that are going to be going into the millennium. The Jews, the saved in Petra, and then the Gentiles who live through the tribulation that are saved, they're going to be going into the millennial kingdom. So they will populate the earth, and obviously there'll be probably billions of people born during that 1,000-year period of time. They will have the same body as we have. So they will have the same sin nature that we have. Keep in mind, though, who's locked up for that 1,000 years? Satan is, right? So there's no, what do you want to say? There's no evil influence in the world when Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. So they don't have a choice to sin because Satan isn't here. And that's the whole point of Satan being let loose at the end of the millennium, because now he comes into the world, evil comes into the world, and guess what? Now they have a choice. So everybody is born, every human being, Adam, all the way to the end of the last person born in the millennium, has this nature within us, has the possibility to sin. And that is going to happen because it says there's a tremendous number of people, in fact, they said it numbers the sand of the seashore, that will become part of Satan's team. And then the Lord says, fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. The Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire, and those people go into hell. The unbelievers.
Okay, this isn't a question as much as they would like you to comment on the fact that Isaac, who was the son of Abraham and Sarah, inherits the covenant, and the Jewish lineage goes that way. Ishmael, also son of Abraham, but the servant Hagar, becomes the father of many nations, biblically prophesied, leading to Islam. He is the father of these desert tribes.
Obviously, Abraham and Sarah, through the Abrahamic covenant, was promised a son. It had to, he was going to promise a people and a land and a king and a kingdom. So part of that would be he'd have to have an heir. But we know what happened. He was 75 years old. God told him it was going to happen. Now he's 85. Now he's 85, I think it was. And so what did Sarah say to him? Sarah said, okay, here's Hagar. And by the way, this was a very common practice during this period of time, where if you didn't have an heir, you or your wife would pick someone to be sort of the someone to have a child with, right? So he went in and had relations with Hagar, and Ishmael was born. He was, I think Abraham was 86. So Ishmael is born, and then eventually what happens? Abraham, 99, and finally God comes and says, you're going to have a son, and he has Isaac, who was born when he was 100, Sarah was 90. But you have to remember, Ishmael was his son for 13 years. So he had an unbelievable, he loved him. He had a good relationship with him. And he, when Isaac was born, and basically God said, okay, Isaac, or Ishmael and Hagar, you have to leave. What did Abraham do? He asked God to bless Ishmael. And God said, I will bless him. How did he bless him? He blessed him by having 12 sons, and just like Jacob, remember Jacob had 12 sons and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. The same thing happened with Ishmael. Ishmael had 12 sons and they became, I guess you'd call the 12 tribes of Arabs, you know, the Arab peoples. So eventually what happened in 600 AD, along comes
Muhammad,
and writes the Quran, and then that's the basis of Islam, which obviously the Arab people picked up. Did I answer?
Jim, you did. Very. In fact, can I tell you something? I'm really impressed. Jim, would you elaborate on the soul and spirit of man, and then the first Adam and the second Adam? And we're almost to the end.
How are we doing time-wise?
We're doing great. You do. Everyone's here for a reason.
Okay. We're going to do three circles. This is the body. This is the soul. And this is the spirit. There's two references. That one's in Hebrews, and I forget where the other one is. It talks about the body, soul, and spirit. So the body, we know what that is. That's the physical body. It will die at some point in time, unless you're part of the rapture and you're alive. And
amen.
Okay. So that's that. Obviously the body. The soul is the mind, will, and emotions of a human being.
Yes.
That's the soul. And the Bible says it will live forever. The spirit is that part of your person that God can speak to through His Holy Spirit. So it's like a conduit. I don't know what you want to call it, maybe a conduit, but that's how God speaks to us, through our spirit. It's very hard to separate the soul and the spirit. But we do know that the body goes into the ground. Eventually we get a resurrection body, and the soul and the spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So the soul and spirit is going to go to heaven. And eventually, it will be in a, we'll all get a resurrection body. I don't know if I want to take the time. There's four groups of believers. You have to think through, the first group of believers were whom? The Old Testament. You start with Adam, and you go through the Old Testament. So we're talking 4,000 years, right? So that's one group of believers. Who's the next group of believers? It's the church. That's us. So this is another group of believers. So that's number two. Number three would be the group of believers in the millennium. And number four, I'm sorry, in the tribulation, the people that are saved in the tribulation. And the fourth is the group that will be saved in the millennium. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about everybody receiving their resurrection body in an order. It says in an order. So we know that we're going to be, okay, got to back up. Who is the first fruit? Who received the resurrection body first? It was Jesus. So he's the first fruit. Who were the first fruits?
First fruits, 1 Corinthians, yes.
First fruits are the ones who were resurrected after Jesus was resurrected. Remember, they came out of the graves? Mm-hmm. We don't know. There probably weren't, we don't have no idea how many there were, but there probably weren't lots and lots. So that was this. This is one. This is two. So they received their resurrection body. The church, when are we going to receive our resurrection body? Rapture? Four. Old Testament saints, Daniel chapter 12, 75 days after the tribulation ends, they receive their resurrection body. Now, it's interesting, the believers in the millennium, it doesn't say when they receive the resurrection body, but it only makes sense that it's going to be at the end of the millennium. It doesn't say, but that just makes sense.
That's good.
Is that okay?
Yeah, that's okay. The other question you asked me to look at is the quickening of the Spirit. How does that happen? When our spirits are quickened, the Holy Spirit is always the one that does that. You know, whether it's spiritually, if you come to Christ, it's the Holy Spirit of God that speaks to your spirit. And there's a place in the New Testament that says His Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and the Spirit of God works that way. Jim, did Jesus talk or teach about the rapture Himself in the four Gospels?
The answer is no.
Okay. He did talk about the second coming, though.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. But a lot of people think Matthew 24 and 25 is about the rapture, and when in reality, those are tribulation chapters.
Yeah. Why did Jesus focus on the Jews so much if He died for everyone?
Because He was fulfilling over 150, some say as many as 200 prophecies in the Old Testament. So that's why the focus, and it had to be, remember, the promise, the Abrahamic promise was with Abraham, the covenant, and that's the king and the kingdom. So He had to fulfill that. That's why He focused on the Jews, because that's what Scripture said was going to happen.
And just a follow-up, so I'm not leaving this out for their sake, why were most of the miracles done for the Jews?
Because the Jews were... It said in the Old Testament they were always looking for signs, wonders, and miracles. If you think about it, in God dealing with the nation of Israel, think of all the things that were unbelievable miracles, not the least of which, crossing the Red Sea, hitting a rock and having water come out of it for everyone. And miracle, signs, wonders, and even Jesus said, remember with the Pharisees, He said, you keep wanting all these signs, wonders, and miracles. Why is that? Because for 2,000 years, they just saw one after another, so they were expecting it to continue.
That's great. And, you know, this is my naive response as well. He was in Jerusalem, where many of the Jews live, so the more easily Jewish people that would benefit from that. Jim, will anyone who believes live through the tribulation? If the rapture's happened, tribulation has started,
right.
People believe this. Is that a death sentence if you believe during the tribulation, or will anyone live through the tribulation that believes?
I'm not sure I understand quite the question.
If you refuse to take the mark,
right,
and you're in the midst of the tribulation.
And you get saved?
Yep. Can you live through the tribulation?
Yes. Gentiles. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles, right? So it would be Gentiles, because we know all the Jews are going to be saved or in Petra, or that they're supernaturally protected. So the Gentiles would be saved, and they'll be the ones who actually go into the millennium then. Remember in 25, sheep and goats, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats? The sheep are the saved Gentiles. The goats are the lost Gentiles. So the saved Gentiles will go in and populate the millennium, and the lost will go into hell.
Yeah. And you know what's interesting about this whole study Jim's done with us is the book of Revelation starts out as blessed are those. You know, there's a happiness, there's a joy from studying the things that are yet to come and what we have to deal with. And the four phrases that Jim used tonight with me that have impressed me the most is that three times I heard him say, I don't know, and a couple times I heard him say, I forget. And the very nature that we don't act like we have all of the answers, when you're learning things, it's a process. And there will be many things that you'll forget. There'll be many things that you're not sure about as you go through. And that's why you keep racing back to Scripture and looking. And we need to be reminded. And Jim, I want you to know, is your bride here tonight? Where's Debbie at? Raise your hand, Debbie, if you're here. Where are you at, Debbie? Jim and Debbie, thank you both for giving of your time. This didn't show up on a weekend between commercials of Who Shot JR. Jim has invested years in studying the Word and getting this. And we're beneficiaries of someone who has a gift of teaching, of really getting into the Word deeply so you can get stuff that'll benefit you and benefit me. Jim, over the years, since I've been a pastor at this church, I've had some pretty tall cotton sit on this platform. Mr. Hal Lindsey has been here a couple times, a late great Planet Earth guy, and he's just a tremendous man.
He's awesome.
He and Swindoll were roommates in school, and they're both older than Dirk. But anyway, Dr. Randall Price, I don't know if that name will mean anything to you or not, but Randall Price is a great biblical historian, archaeologist, and has literally interpreted one of the versions of the Old Testament of the Bible. But this is his long suit as well, and he is to do the prophecy and the things. We've had him here, and I've had other people here. I've had Pastor Jim Custer here, but I mean this, and I'm not just saying it. Jim, you have been as effective as anyone that's ever been on this platform, and God has used you in a great way.
Thank you.
And I thank you so very much.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. I just praise the Lord. Yeah. He's the one that gave me the gift, and I try to use it.
Well, you're using it. And guys, don't compare yourself to Jim's gift. Everyone's giftedness is different, whatever your gift is. Yes, Monty?
I was wondering if he might tell us his background a little bit.
Yeah, Jim, when did you get out of prison? I called him today, Debbie, you need to know this. I called your husband today and I said, Jim, are you sober? So give us some background, Jim.
Well, let's see. I was born in New Kensington, Pennsylvania, near Pittsburgh. Went to college, went to Rutgers University. Worked for Armstrong, Floors and Ceilings, Xerox Corporation, Century 21 Real Estate. And my last 15 years, I was in search. I did search work for a company in Worthington, and we worked in the healthcare industry, placing executives around the country. So it's been mainly sales and marketing, I guess you could say, in my background. But
how long have you been a believer? When did you accept Jesus Christ in your life?
October 5th, 1979.
79.
40 years this October.
That is great, brother. And when did you get this passion to start teaching and devouring the Word the way you do?
In terms of prophecy and wanting to know more about the end times and everything, you remember Dave Brees?
Oh, very well.
He came to our church.
Oh, my.
In 82 or 83.
Yeah.
And I think he was there four nights, and I went to every one of them, and his concentration was prophecy.
Yeah.
And from that point forward, yeah, it was like, I want to know more.
Dave Brees was a great man of God.
He was.
Great man.
He was terrific.
Anybody
guy.
Remember Dave Brees at all that's in this room? Some
yeah.
of you do. Yeah.
Yeah.
Phenomenal guy. Well, that's great. Well, the one last question my wife asked, so I have to address it.
Uh-oh.
We were working, we're helping some folks get a home, and we're cleaning one of the mission houses, and that's why I don't have socks on and why I'm dressed like I am this evening. And I said, Deborah, you're on your own. I've got to go. And she said, where are you going? I said, I've got to be on stage with Jim Livingston this evening. She looked at me, she said, you are not going on stage looking like that with Jim Livingston. And she said this. She said, I promise you, he'll have a pinstripe shirt on. His belt will be good. He'll be coordinated. His pants will be pressed. His shoes will be shined. And his hair will be combed. I said, but baby, you got me. And my wife said, why don't you go home and get dressed before you go? And the reason I didn't, Jim, is because I drove 90 miles an hour to get here at the moment that I did.
I know you said you were.
And I was just flying and praying the
well,
angels
thank goodness
would
you got here safely.
But I love you, and I want to hug
love
and
you
thank
too.
You for doing this. Buddy.
Thank you.
Come here.
Hey, brother. God bless you.
God bless. And in the future, I want you to consider doing maybe even more in-depth or something else. Would you benefit from that, guys, if we could do something like that with Jim?